And there's some great stuff in Daniel to come, and it's an incredible piece of literature that God has given us. It is God's Word, and it is thrilling. But I want to lay down some of the background, the historical background of the book. Hopefully I can get to the theme of the book that drives the whole message and even the plan of the book. If I get that far this evening, I think I would have accomplished everything I want to, so we can actually get into the book. All right? And but tonight we're going to start there right in verse number 1, because first of all, remember, I already brought you through what a prophet is. So hopefully you have a handle on that if you were here, that really a prophet is someone who gets direct revelation from God, a prophet who speaks exactly what God wants them to speak. But a prophet could be a prophet even though the Bible never calls them a prophet, at least in the Old Testament. Daniel was one of those guys. He really wasn't a prophet. He's probably saying, yeah, you told me he was a prophet, now you're saying he's not a prophet. Now, is he a prophet or isn't he a prophet? All right, well, just wait on that for a minute. There's a reason why Daniel's not mentioned as a prophet in the Old Testament. And it's really because of his job. All right, and it's really because of where he is actually doing his ministry. All right, and so we looked at that. And then last Sunday night, we looked at the historical background or the historical framework in which prophets speak. And that historical framework basically was that the glory of the Lord has departed, right? And at least for most of the prophets who are speaking in under the areas of the three great crises in the Old Testament, the Assyrian invasion, remember crisis A, and then the Babylonian invasion, crisis B, and then those prophets are speaking within the framework that in which they are giving people hope for the future. All right, they're pointing to them again to a time when the glory of the Lord will return. And even though I have not fully given you the full picture of that, and I would like to somewhere down the line along the road look into Ezekiel and see what he says about the vision of dry bones, and then the twofold plan of Ezekiel. When God gave the vision of dry bones, he was really saying to the people, listen, dry bones are not bones you can graft back into a body and where it could live again. Dry bones, they are dry. Everything's dead in it. Meaning that Israel and God's people were dead. But those dry bones are going to come back to life again. All right? And so there's going to be life again. And so that was hope again in Ezekiel. And then he gives the second vision after he gives the vision of dry bones, and again tells the people the glory is coming. All right, it is coming again. And so that was where the prophets were pointing the people, especially in time of exile. All right, so tonight I want to try to get you into the historical background, what's going on here, in giving you a timing of Daniel, like when did Daniel actually minister? That's important. In fact, the narrative sets it up for us. The writer, the one writing, Daniel writing, this particular book is setting up for those who are reading it in a historical setting. So he wants us to know where in human history he actually ministered. Now, that's important. Now, you say it may not be important to you, but it is important to the rest of the book of Daniel. If you miss the historical background of the prophet, you tend to miss the whole point of the book and how it's driven and what message is given in the books. So that's what I want to look at first, the timing of Daniel, and then look at a little bit about the background of Daniel. Who was this guy, Daniel? And then if we have time, we'll look into the theme of Daniel, find out what exactly is the theme of Daniel. And of course, the theme is going to drive the whole narrative. And that is also important to get a grasp of. And then if we have time, then we'll look at the plan of the book, which shouldn't take much time. I just two things that I want to mention there. So let's look right now to chapter 1, verse 1. And if you go to any of the prophets, chapter 1, verse 1, you know what you're going to get? Historical background. All right? Why? Because God wants us to know that in human history, this happened, and here's the time frame. Right? So the Bible is not subtracted from world history. It's embedded in it. And so that is important to know that these are real people and real events with a real God working. Chapter 1, verse 1, look what it says. Here's the timing of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So I want to stress the historical background of the prophet. And while Babylon was growing as a kingdom, there were at least five kings who ruled in Judah, and Judah being the southern kingdom. And when I mentioned the 11 kings, I'm talking about the 11 kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, which is the more important kingdom when you get to the prophets. All right? That is the more important kingdom, and that's where the focus is. All right? And those kings that were reigning when the Babylonian kingdom was growing and becoming very powerful and prominent in the world, it became one of the greatest kingdoms that the Gentile world has ever seen. Josiah was one. He was at the latter end of the Assyrian crisis, and he was now in the beginning of the part of the Babylonian crisis. Right? Then there was Joaz, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. Now, all those are kings that were reigning in the southern kingdom while Babylon had influence. All right, you're going to see some of that influence. Now, I want to kind of look at who is this King Jehoiakim? Who is this guy? Well, let's try to find out more about him. And I want you to keep your hand there and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we'll just look at verse number 5 again, but I want you to keep your hand in 2 Chronicles because we're going to go back there. Why are we going back to 2 Chronicles? For the historical background, because Chronicles is a historical book. All right? 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, you get history. All right? We got to check the history out. And remember, all historians are selective in what they are picking to record. They can never record everything. So in the history of the kings of Israel, they are only recording what the Spirit of God wants them to record for the sake of redemptive history. All right, so that means that the facts, the things they are saying, the things that they are not saying, the people they are including, the prophet, the priest, the king, what are they doing, are all very important in Hebrew narrative. All right, now we're talking about the king. What is the king doing? Who is this king? And how did Israel ever end up in Babylonian captivity anyway? How did they get there? Well, look at this, Jehoiakim. It says in verse number 4 of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, and the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Now we see Jehoiakim is the brother of Eliakim, or is the brother of the king of Egypt. His name was Eliakim. Now he's ruling over Judah and Jerusalem, and they changed his name to Jehoiakim. A little bit background there. Then it says, but Necho took Joaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. So that's how old he was, all right? And then it says this, look, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, that is very important to find out who this guy is. Now, after Josiah, if you know anything about Josiah, he was an incredible king. He found the book, remember? And the book of the law, brought it to the people, preached it to the people. It was kind of a mini revival there in Israel. But all the four kings after Josiah did evil in the sight of the Lord, did evil in the sight of the Lord, did evil in the sight of the Lord, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that tells you something. From the leadership down, something spiritually has gone wrong in Israel, in Judah and Jerusalem, right? From the leadership down. That's a, of course, that's telling us the worship's going to be messed up. All right? The worship of the true and living God's going to be messed up. Now you have somebody from Egypt, who they change his name, put them on the throne of Jerusalem and Judah, and expect the guy to obey God, right? Well, he doesn't obey God. The Bible says very clear, and it doesn't elaborate. It just says very plainly, this guy's 25, and he did that which is evil in the sight of God, right? Now, remember, God is the sovereign ruler over all kings and kingdoms, and he is ruler over this king, too. So Jehoiakim reigned for, it says, 11 years. In the third year of his reign, something happened. Now, keep your hand here. Go back to Daniel, and I want to read that again with that background. All right, Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, something happened. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Babylonian king, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, took it. All right, but now just listen, that's not the only Babylonian invasion. There were three Babylonian invasions because this was a gradual thing. Probably it went like this. Here's this growing kingdom, Babylon. All right? Here's Jerusalem and Judah. Well, Babylon worked with Jerusalem and Judah, had some influence over Jerusalem and Judah, but Babylon is big and mighty and strong, and Jerusalem and Judah were small. They were ruled now by a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a young king. Nonetheless, sometimes you think, and I believe it's a possibility, that this Judah became a thorn in the side of Babylon in what they were doing. And so what happens is that here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to take care of some things. All right, so what happens is that he takes, here's the first part of three parts. He takes this king, Jehoiakim, and he takes him, drags him back to Babylon. Well, let's see what happens. This is the first Babylonian invasion is what I'm saying. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Keep your hand there and look at verse number 6. So if we can put a date on it, if we can hang a date on it, which I believe the Bible wants us to hang it a date on it, it's 605 B.C. And look what it says in verse number 6. Now here's the history being recorded. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, that's Jehoiakim, bound him in bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Now, he reigned for 11 years. It's only the third year of his reign. Look what it says in verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Verse 8, and the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. All right? So Jehoiakim was still, in a sense, reigning in Jerusalem and Judah, even though he's in captivity, waiting for his son to come of age so he can take over. All right, so now we have Jehoiachin, and he is king over Jerusalem and Judah, and so it's not taken yet. It's not fully taken. Now here's the second Babylonian invasion. All right, now, like I said, here's this big, massive empire, kingdom, Babylon, playing with Jerusalem and Judah, just waiting for a time that they are organized enough and big enough, and maybe a time they can reorganize their government and just take this place and be done with these people. All right? Now, look what it says in, go back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and here's the second Babylonian invasion. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10, and at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem still existing, still surviving. All right? But now you have another king, the son of the first king, Jehoiachin, who has Egyptian roots, doing also evil in the sight of the Lord. All right, now, that's the second Babylonian captivity. Now, remember, Daniel was taken in the first invasion. Here's the second one. There's a third one. Remember, Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet. Here's the third one. Now, Zedekiah is on the throne of Judah and Jerusalem. All right? And who was he placed there by? All right, he was placed there by King Nebuchadnezzar. So see, they didn't want Jerusalem and Judah to go away yet. But you remember, every time Nebuchadnezzar came in and invaded, what did he do? He went to the temple, and he took a little bit more stuff for himself. Right? He went to the temple. Remember, God's gone. The glory of the Lord's departed. That's why God is now slowly bringing his people into captivity. Daniel was the first wave of people from Judah and Jerusalem to be pulled in. All right, now let's look at the third Babylonian captivity. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 11 to 14. Here's Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 12, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. Let me stop right there. Keep your finger right there. Now, something else is going on in the background that I want to let you know about, is that Daniel had two contemporary prophets doing their ministry in Judah and Jerusalem. There was Jeremiah, which is mentioned right here. All right, and Jeremiah probably reigned from about 627 to about 547. Remember, the numbers are going down, all right, not up. And then you have Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel is ministering amongst the people, amongst the captives. And if you read Ezekiel, all the horrible things that was done to Ezekiel, it was unbelievable. I mean, they're putting him down wells that have no water in it, just mud, and they leave him there for dead. I mean, the guy is just like totally abused by everybody who comes past him. But he's there in captivity with the people, prophesying and ministering among them, keeping up their hopes. All right? Ezekiel has tremendous prophetic perspective when it comes to what's going to be. It's an incredible book. So you have him with the people, all right? And now you have also Jeremiah, probably the greatest prophet who ever lived. Jeremiah. And someday I'll try to tackle that book. Another incredible book. But Jeremiah was kind of like here and there. All right? He was a prophet, no doubt about it. He was prophesying to Judah and Jerusalem and to the people that God called him to. But there's Daniel, who's not called a prophet. Matter of fact, his prophetic ministry didn't come for a long time into what he was doing. Here's the third Babylonian invasion, and Daniel's already in Babylon. Right? But Jerusalem hasn't been taken yet. So let's look again at this. Zedekiah, 21 years old, did evil in the sight of God. Look what it says in verse number 13 again. And he also, this is the reason why, this is what I'm saying. King Nebuchadnezzar say, okay, I've had enough of you guys. You're done. All right? When Zedekiah got on the throne, he was rebellious from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Look what it says in verse number 13. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him serve allegiance, made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. And furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people who were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord which he had sanctified in Jerusalem, verse 16, and they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets. Now look at this right here. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, until there was no remedy. That word remedy is the word incurable. The people were incurable, and the wrath of God was filled up. So who was holding back this nation of Babylon? God was. Until his long-suffering ran out with his people. And he lifted up the restraint, and he says, go ahead and do it. Go take it. Look what it says in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles. Therefore he brought up against him the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old men or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, verse 18, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Verse 19, then they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Verse 20, and those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now here's Jeremiah's prophecy here in verse 21. To fill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now what does that say? That means this, that God's people were going to go into captivity for 70 years. That's what it meant. Now, where does Daniel come in? Well, remember, Daniel was already taken in the first Babylonian invasion. So they pulled him in here. And so when we're reading Daniel, we're thinking in our mind, hopefully you are now, that he's talking about the first invasion here. But there's two others. Jerusalem is still there. Judah's still there. All right, so it's not all done yet. And yet Daniel is pulled in. Now, why is he pulled in? Because one of the reasons why is because the King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to restructure his government. And so he wanted some of the brightest and best young men to come into his kingdom that he would be able to teach and train so he can restructure his government and put those guys as heads of his government. And that's what he does. That's what he does. In fact, Daniel had a great ministry amongst the people of Babylon. But in a quite different than people would expect. All right, so he didn't need to be called a prophet because Babylon didn't have prophet. It's like a person says, well, don't call yourself a minister because if you go into that, you can't get into that country if you call yourself a missionary, right? So go as a teacher and you'll get in and then do mission work when you get there. Well, that's kind of like what's happening with Daniel. Right? Nobody's calling him a prophet. In fact, the book of Daniel never calls him a prophet. But he is a prophet. He is God's man in God's place, at God's time. So Daniel talks about something here. He talks about his captivity. Turn back to Daniel. I think we're done with 2 Chronicles for now. So it says there, Daniel 1:1, there's a lot in this passage, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So this is the first Babylonian invasion. So Daniel is talking about here his captivity. And it begins right here in the third year of Jehoiakim. And he's also talking about his experience in and with Babylon. His prophetic ministry did not start until later. So the Hebrew narrative wants us, those who are the recipient of this book, those who are reading it in history and in time, to know how long Daniel continued in his ministry. Well, how long did Daniel continue? Turn to Daniel chapter 1, look at the last verse, verse 21. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king. So Daniel continued from 605 B.C. to about 636, 35 B.C. That is a period of how many years? 7 years. So what Jeremiah the prophet prophesied about Judah and Jerusalem, now Daniel is going in there, and the Bible says that he started here, the 3rd year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, and he ends right here until the 1st year of Cyrus the king. So that means this, that Daniel ministered through the whole Babylonian captivity. He was the man. Matter of fact, he outlived the ministry of Ezekiel the prophet and Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel's really at the end of it in the Babylonian captivity. All right? And he was there all before Jerusalem was destroyed in the 3rd invasion of Babylon. He was there for all of it. So Daniel knows everything that's happening with God's people, and he knows everything that's happening in the Babylonian government. And he is in tune with the living God. And you'll see that all throughout Daniel, how in tune he is with God. So from the time of the 3rd invasion, Daniel continued for approximately 50 years, 8 months, and 20 days, which brings us to Crisis C, which I never mentioned to you. See, Crisis A, I said there were 3 crises. Crisis A was the Syrian crisis. Crisis B was the Babylonian crisis. Remember, Crisis B is the more significant crisis because Crisis A, God delivered his people, but in Crisis B, he did not fully restore his people. And the glory of the Lord departed. Crisis C is the return of God's people to Jerusalem. That's what Crisis C is. We're not going to look at that because that comes after this particular book. I just wanted to mention it to you. So consequently, the introduction is telling us that the lifespan of Daniel's ministry started in the 3rd year of Jehoiakim, the 1st Babylonian invasion, and continued unto the 1st year of Cyrus, which was 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. So Daniel was there for every moment of it. And God had made sure he had a man on hand until it ended. Does that say anything about the mercy of God? Does that say anything about God caring for his people to make sure he was there? And he was there in a significant way. He was not a behind-the-scenes person. He was up front. And for your information, and Sunday school teachers, listen to this, that would place Daniel in the lion's den between 80 and 85 years old. So those pictures you see of Daniel as a young man in the lion's den are not right. Some believe that Daniel lived to about 85. I don't know. Some believe 90. But in the lion's den, he was no kid. He was a full-grown, mature man with much faith in God. So that is the historical setting and the timing of where Daniel ministered. All right? So now you go to that book, you're going to say, okay, Daniel, right? 3rd year of Jehoiakim. He started then, got pulled into Babylon, the 1st invasion. He was there for the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd invasion, and Jerusalem was destroyed. All right? And he remained there till the end of the Babylonian captivity, the whole time he was there. That is important. In fact, Hebrew narrative wants us to know that and not missed that point. Now, a little bit of the background of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. All right, look what it says, verse number 3. Here's some background of Daniel himself, the man. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Probably not look at the end of verse number 4 tonight, but there are some things that I want you to pick out, I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. What, see, and the question is, what did the king want? What did he want his servant to do? Well, when the captives came in, the first wave of captives from Babylon, from Judah and Jerusalem, when they came in, he wanted him to stand there and find out who these people were. Right? Because he had something, he had a plan in his mind. The plan was to build a very solid, strong, educated government. Believe me, Nebuchadnezzar believed in education. He was a strong believer in education. Matter of fact, that was a backbone of a lot of what he did. So, what did he want? He wanted someone young. He wanted people who had no defect, meaning that they had no physical handicaps. It says here in the New American Standard Bible that he wanted guys who were good looking. That's not the, in the American sense. Really, it is, he wanted men who were well favored, young men who were well favored, meaning they were strong of mind and body. They were healthy. They were able. They can take care of themselves. That's what it meant. Didn't mean that they were in a passion show or whatever they call those things. And the guy walked across the stage and because of his, you know, that's not what it meant. We, as Americans, we think that way, but that's not what the Hebrew means. The Hebrew means that he was of strong mind and character and body. That's what it meant. He was able, an able individual. And then it says, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. All right, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. So he wanted people that were not slappies intellectually, who were able to handle themselves intellectually. Now, Daniel probably was a teenager at this particular point in his life. Now, that's why some people believe he was around maybe 13, 14, 15, and possibly lived to about 85 years old. All right, so that would put him, give him enough time for the historical narrative to work out and put him dead after the Babylonian captivity and other things that happened where Daniel was around. All right, so that's probably a pretty accurate take on it. But notice what it says in the last part of verse number 4. Well, no, not the last part, but it says, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. Now, that's an interesting phrase there. See, the bottom line was the king wanted gifted men skilled in governmental administration. How would somebody, 13 to 15 years old, be skilled in governmental administration? Well, look at verse number 3, the last part of verse 3. Including some of the royal family and the nobles. You see that there? That means this, that Daniel was either in the line of the kings or that he was trained in kingdom responsibilities. That means that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were Hebrews from an educated upper-class royal family in Judah. And it could also very well mean that they studied the training books for nobles and kings in Jerusalem and Judah, which was what? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Proverbs is a training book for nobles and kings. Did you forget that already? You forgot that already? He probably was steeped in the wisdom of Solomon already at 13 to 15 years old. That's where the books were written for, that age group. So here is Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, who were trained in the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the wisdom literature of probably all the law of the Old Testament, because we know Proverbs is loaded with the Exodus and Leviticus. We know that the principles are all there. So these guys, these young guys, were the cream of the crop when they came into Babylon. I want him. They probably had some kind of testing or examination. Now, remember that once they pulled them in there, they were going to spend 3 years in training before they were actually put into the king's service the Babylonian king. And here these guys are. And matter of fact, Daniel's name means judge. And that, of course, will be the part of the book here, that God is judge. That is part of what the book of Daniel is about. But nonetheless, Daniel is a statesman. That's what he's going to be. He's not a prophet, he's a statesman. And so that's why he's never mentioned as a prophet. He wasn't a full-time prophet. He was a lay prophet. He didn't have a shingle. Remember, I told you that. He didn't have a sign outside his house that said full-time prophet. Jeremiah did. Isaiah did. But Daniel didn't. In fact, if it wasn't for Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, we would never call Daniel a prophet. Of course, we would because of what I said a prophet was in the beginning, and that's why Jesus calls Daniel a prophet. Because he had a prophetic ministry amongst a group of people. So he descended from a noble family in Judah. And he was obligated to enter the service of the king of Babylon in accordance with the custom of the age. And he received the name of Belteshazzar instead of Daniel. And Belteshazzar was actually a Chaldean name. Bel meaning protector of the king. So Daniel was some way in an office which protected the king. That's why he was called that. So a Chaldean name had significance and meaning to it. And it tells us something about what the Hebrew narrative didn't want us to miss, what occupation Daniel actually had there. Right? What was his occupation? His occupation was not prophet. Why? Babylonian kings didn't have prophets. There was no office for him. And it goes out of the way to make that point. He probably resided in Babylon, right there in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, verse number 4, if you see there in Daniel, it says that he was to learn the language of the Chaldeans and the literature of the Chaldeans. That's what he was to do. Now, of course, he was skilled. They were intelligent young men. Learning another language would not be a big deal at all. So that is pretty much some of the background of Daniel. Now, what exactly is the theme of the book? Well, to do that, let's look at some passages. Now, this is what I want you to do. Take your Bible. This is all I want you to do. Ask the question, what's Daniel all about? All right, and that these passages, in some way, have some common thread running through them. Right. Now, what is so unusual about this is that the book of Daniel writes like no other prophetic book. Well, let's see what I mean. Look what it says in chapter 1, verse number 1. We'll read it again. In the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. The king is centered there. Verse 5 says this of chapter 1, and the king appointed to them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Verse number 19, chapter 1, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. All right? Chapter 2. Look what it says in chapter 2. Verse number 39. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now, looking there, we see a kingdom. We see, and sometimes don't think of a kingdom as necessarily the kingdom of God all the time. You think of a kingdom as the way a Gentile group of people think of a kingdom as a nation or as an empire. All right, we can think of it like that too. Then look at chapter 3, verse 2. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, notice something in verse number 2 of chapter 3. There are no priests, there are no prophets listed here. It looks like a political convention they're going to. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? All right, there's all these political people here. Whoa. All right, people had their stripes on, and the adrenaline was going that night. But nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to bow down, of course, to this image. Look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 28. Chapter 4, verse 28 through 30. It says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestow it on whom he wishes. Let's stop right there. All right, so here, what's going on there, we see King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, saying, I did all this. Of course, God intervenes. How does he know God intervenes? Because God wasn't speaking necessarily to Nebuchadnezzar the king, but maybe he is speaking to him. So what's going on there? I don't know what's going on there. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. It says, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, and these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Here's the protector of the king, Daniel, Belshazzar. All right? Now, what is going on in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, is now you begin to see the reorganization of the government in whom Daniel was in charge of. And then, let's look at one last verse. You're saying, why? Thread runs through these things. I see not a whole lot of connection, or maybe you do. Look what it says, chapter 7, verse 17. And 18. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings, who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now, you would expect a prophet to be talking about the sins of God's people, but he's not. You would also expect him to be giving some kind of word about judgment, but he's not. Not directly. So you say, all right, then what is Daniel all about? What is this book all about? What is the theme of Daniel? Well, all these verses talked about this. Governments, politics, kings, nations, empires. So that means this, that Daniel is operating with governments, with nations and kings. Daniel is talking about Gentile politics. That's what he's talking about here. Ezekiel is down with the people. All right? Jeremiah is off doing something else, and Daniel is up in the highest echelons of government in the kingdom of Babylon. That's significant, and the Hebrew narrative wants us to know what his occupation is. So there's something different going on here. instead of governmental ruled by a theocracy on which God's people have been used to. And remember, a theocracy is God rules through a king. Remember, that was a theocracy. But the theocracy is gone. The glory of the Lord is gone. It's done. God's people are in Jerusalem. God's people are in captivity. Jerusalem is destroyed. It's smashed. Its walls are smashed. Its temple are smashed. All the implements in the temple are now in Babylon. So there is no theocracy. You have Gentile powers that have no connection to the true and living God ruling over God's people. You have, as one of professors that I had coined it, you have a pagocracy, not a theocracy. A pagocracy is a kingdom ruled over by people who do not know God. It has been like that ever since. You realize how this event has affected the way we do things all around the world? There are no theocracies around the world, none. Not since this time. Everybody is ruled by people who do not know God. Even Jerusalem right now, there is no God, there's no holiness and godliness in their government either. It's been like that ever since, and it's going to continue like that. So, what you have coming out of the book of Daniel is a period of time when God Himself has planned that unbelievers shall rule politically over God's people. This is when the time of the Gentiles begin, right here. And the time of the Gentiles continue even now. And they will continue until the end, until God says they're done. So Daniel is the only prophet who covers this period of time. So what is the theme of Daniel? Generally, it is Gentile politics. Specifically, it is they who rule who do not know God. That's what Daniel is driven by, and he is the man. That's why when we go through Daniel, you're going to find out that something happens. This king has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He calls all his counselors and wisdom guys down and says, interpret my dream. They can't do it. But we know this guy Daniel. He can do it. So here's the big king, the powerful man, has to call this guy Daniel up. But he wouldn't just call anybody, but he would call somebody high up in his government. So he calls, Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel, interpret the dream, he does it. So Daniel ended up getting more and more power. But see, God was, in a sense, speaking to the king through Daniel, giving him direct revelation about what was going on in the king's mind and about what will happen. So Daniel becomes very significant in that he is right in the midst of Gentile prophets and the only one who is up there high in the echelon. Now, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they're going to die off. So Daniel is the only one. The only one. Jerusalem and Judah's gone. Daniel's the only guy. Okay, we have Mishael, Azariah, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They're there too. And there's other ones, but Daniel's the man. He's the focus all through the book that God is using to what? And this brings me to the plan of the book. And here's the plan of the book, and it's very, very simple. Chapters 1 through 6, there is a God in heaven who's in control. Chapter 7 through 12, the Lord directs the paths of the nations. That's the plan of the book. And that's what you're going to see happening all throughout Daniel. That through this one guy, God is directing one of the most powerful nations on the earth. So who's in control? King Nebuchadnezzar? King Belshazzar, who's coming up next? We didn't even hear about Daniel after his father died. So there's long periods of time that went by through this book of Daniel. We have 70 years here we're dealing with. 70 years in Daniel. That's a long time. That's a whole lifespan. Imagine having a book and picking out just the right details of a 70-year life that's filled with things. in history, not only of God's people, but of the Gentile nation powers of the earth at that time. So this book is so incredible and such, gives us such insight into what God is doing while Gentiles rule over his people. And right, we're going to see at the end exactly what is going on. So there we have it. We have the historical background. We have the timing of Daniel. We have a little bit about Daniel's life. We have the theme of the book. And we have the plan of the book. So now we're ready to get into the book. All right? Now, hopefully, you're paying attention. And you're not off in la-la land. All right? Because these are the foundational things that cause us not to misinterpret what's coming next. And it takes a lot of work to get this stuff. It doesn't come easy. But when you lay the foundation and it all begins to fall out like a snowball going down a hill, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and say, whoa, now I see what's happening. That's what's intended in the Hebrew narrative. It's building. And all the parts, the intricate parts over a 7-year period are very important. Nothing written here is for just filling space in. It's all very important. Now, of course, remember, when you're dealing with Hebrew narrative, sometimes I'm not going to be dealing with verse 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to be dealing with 10 verses, 17 verses. Because in that one package of paragraphs, there's something driving a one main thought about either what the king's doing, what Daniel's doing, what's going to happen in the future, what's going on with God's people. Right? All that's going to be in the book of Daniel. So I think it'd be beneficial for all of us to learn what's going on in this book. It may be the first time and the last time you'll ever have a chance to go through a book like this. I'm excited about it myself. I've only been through parts of Daniel, so it's kind of like new territory for me. But I, just reading through it and reading through it, I said, man, there's some incredible stuff in here. Especially after you get after chapter 7, it stops kind of the historical and it gets into the prophetic. That's where his ministry starts prophetically. So now Daniel starts having the dreams. All right, because the history is kind of like done with the kings. And now Daniel's the instrument in which God is bringing the visions and the dreams, and now he's interpreting, and he's so frightened sometimes of what he sees that's going to happen in the future, he can't even talk. He can't even relate what he just saw. So I pray that it would do the same thing to us as it did to Daniel. All right, I'm done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Daniel, this book, what's in it. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us ready for it. You teach us what's here. And I pray that you would squeeze us with it. Stretch our minds and hearts with it. Let us grow in such faith and confidence in you through it that we would never be shaken. And I pray our hope for the future of your plan would be expanded and advanced far beyond our years. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that we would always see you, no matter what point in history, as a sovereign God, in control of everything that happens, whether it is in the Gentile world or whether it is amongst your people. You are in control. There is no king or president or prince that has ever ruled that you didn't allow to rule. And so, Lord, advance our understanding of your sovereignty over the nations and help us to get a better grasp and grip on those things. And then, Lord, when we look prophetically as Daniel did, let us be thrilled with what is going to happen. Let us be thrilled about the glory of God returning to heaven, where there is coming a time in the future where not only Israel will be blessed, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we will worship like we have never worshipped before. Lord, let us look toward that time. And let us think of our life as very short. Let us not be wavering and wandering. Let us be focused and plowing the little plot you've given us in a way that we can be influential for Christ. I ask that for us. Don't let us waste time anymore. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Singing a praise song. Why don't we do that? All right, what are we going to sing?